1 Peter 5, starting in the 6th verse. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray one more time. Father, we thank you for your word, and it has already been prayed this morning. We thank you that your word never goes out from you to return to you void, but always goes out and accomplishes the purposes for which you sent it. Holy Spirit, we praise you that you have said that you are able to apply your word with life to the very core of our beings, dividing the intentions of our hearts. And we praise you that there you have said that you will testify to who we are and to who Jesus is. And so this morning, we come before you and we ask you, would you please illuminate Christ before us? So great this morning that as we gaze upon him, we might be transformed into his image with increasing glory, and that by your power. We praise you for these promises, and without them, who would have the courage to stand before you? But you have made them, and so we plead them before you, and with courage come together to hear your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen. Well, greetings from Christ the King Presbyterian Church around the corner on Prospect Street. It's a privilege for me to be able to come and to preach God's word to you this morning. I asked Tim how long I should go, and he said, keep it under 2 hours. And so I think that's a good one. I think we can do that. And he told me that if I didn't, he'd start rubbing his head. So I will keep watch on Tim. Don't worry. And if you want Tim to rub his head, turn around and look at Tim and rub his head. So that's what you should do. I also want you to know that I bring greetings to you from another place, my accent, which you might have recognized, unlike Chris's. But different nonetheless, is from the South. I come from Lookout Mountain, Georgia, and actually bring greetings to you there from a Reformed Presbyterian church in which I was baptized at 2 months of age in the shadow of Covenant College, where my folks met and where I was raised. And so for me to be with you is a special and unique privilege. In many ways, it's coming home to the family that bore me, and to the place in which the promises of God were first given to my parents in the baptism of their child. And so it's a huge privilege for me to be with you this morning. Thank you. We're looking at this passage in 1 Peter, and I believe that this passage has everything to do with prayer. I don't want you to wonder what my main point is this morning. I want to give it to you, and I'm going to give it to you a few times and hope that it sinks in. This sermon on prayer reminds us that prayer propels us past religion and into relationship, away from mere propositions of faith and toward the presence and the power of the person of God. Let me say it one more time. I think that this passage that we see before us in Peter is about prayer. And specifically, I want us to see that prayer propels us past religion and into relationship, away from mere propositions of faith, and toward the presence and the power of the person of God. What is it about prayer that's so hard for you and for me? I'll confess to you, and maybe this is where we should start, prayer is difficult for me. As a pastor of a church, we all know that it's easier to get folks to come and spend a day picking up trash in our neighborhoods than it is to come for a morning of prayer and to be together. Prayer is a hard thing. And I think it would behoove us well if we spent time asking ourselves, why is it hard for us to pray? What is it about prayer that is such a stumbling block? Why in prayer do I feel distant? I ate dinner the other night with a friend of mine in Somerville. She is Hindu. My wife and I and a couple of other friends were together. And we began to talk about prayer. And I asked her, you know, to which of your 10,000 gods do you pray? And she said, well, you know, my thought of prayer is that what I do is I write down what I want on a 3x5 card, and I just leave it laying around in different places in my house. The concept of prayer being so distant, is that what it is for you and for me that makes prayer hard? She went on to tell me more about prayer that night, and she said, you know, what I really believe is that prayer is fine, but I believe God helps those who help themselves. And I looked at her and I said, I know that phrase well. And she said, well, don't you mean that verse? And I said, well, not exactly. It's not exactly a verse. It's actually Benjamin Franklin's statement. God helps those who help themselves. I've heard it often quoted. And remember looking for it for a while in Scripture until you realize it's actually not there at all. That prayer is actually about God helping those who are unable to help themselves. A poster in my college dorm room read, "If it's going to be, it's up to me." And deep in our hearts, I think when we think about our lives, this is what we consider. We have these competing ideas about prayer. God coming and meeting us in our prayers, taking us from religion to relationship, away from mere propositions, into a relationship to know the power and the person of God. Or is prayer simply what I say to get my mind in the right place before I set my eyes towards something to achieve it on my own? Do you know what my Hindu friend actually said? She said, to be honest with you, this concept of prayer that I have worked really well until my niece was faced with an inoperable brain tumor. And when that happened, I realized that I really don't pray. It is that time when we come face to face with a task or with a situation before us that we understand where our prayer comes, from where our prayer comes, what makes our prayer prayer. We are moving out to Newton, Massachusetts, and there to start a church. We're not the first ones to go to Newton, Massachusetts, and some of you historians in this room know that we're not the first. The Reverend John Eliot, in October of 1646, was the first one to go out. He had studied from Harvard the Native American language of the Algonquin Indians, and when he had understood it enough to write it for the first time and then to translate the scriptures into that language, he took that Bible, the very first Bible written, or translated rather, in the United States, out to what we know of as Newton, into the dwelling of a Native American leader there named Wabin, and there presented the gospel. Imagine the prayer that attended that episode. From that came what we know to be the Praying Indian Villages. If you know anything about Newton, it's divided into multiple villages. And the reason it's divided into that is because the first village of Nonantum was the first of these praying Indian villages. How did these Native Americans know to pray? I'm convinced that it's because Newton, their leader, the apostle to the Native Americans as he came to be known, was one who prayed because he knew what prayer was. We see another one like Newton here in this passage. We see one Peter. The title of my sermon, as you see before you, is Peter, Prayer, and the Promises of God. My main point is that prayer propels us past religion and into relationship. I'd like to start by looking at Peter for just a minute. You know Peter in Scripture, right? The Peter who penned this letter and the following letter, 2 Peter, to the Christians who had been dispersed all throughout Asia Minor. This Peter was a disciple of Jesus. If you don't know who Peter is, you can ask anyone else in this room and you'll probably hear them say, I like to think of myself a lot like Peter. Because Peter in Scripture was a bit of a mess. Peter was a common individual. He was a fisherman. He was a worker. He knew what it was like to have his hands dirty and to see them calloused. But I sometimes think that the reason that we also like to think we are like Peter is because Peter, the one who was ordinary, was exalted to the extraordinary place. Peter became the head of the church in Jerusalem, right? And I think that sometimes we as Christians like to think that we can identify with Peter because hidden deep in our hearts is a sense of greatness that if people could just know me, they would know how great I really am. But Peter teaches us something else in this passage that I think if we're honest with ourselves, our hearts shy away from. And that is that Peter knew what it meant to be humble. Do you remember who Peter is, the one who leads us in this conversation of prayer? He was an eyewitness to the works of Jesus. He was the one who failed Christ when he should have been standing beside him at his betrayal, his trial, and his crucifixion. He was the disciple who saw his own mother healed by Christ. In 2 Peter, Peter tells us and reminds us that he saw Jesus himself on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, the one who Jesus turned and called Satan. The one and the only one other than Christ, our Savior, who ever walked on water. The one whose feet Jesus washed. And the one who saw Christ tried, crucified, and resurrected. Peter writes what we read about prayer here in the context of a living hope that he is sure of. The first chapter of this passage says that this living hope into which we have been brought is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Peter, who knows suffering, who had been told by Jesus that in his death he too would be crucified, and who lived among a group of people who suffered, who, like ourselves, is waiting and wondering. Now you see the context with Advent, I hope. What does Peter say about prayer? I have 2 points about this prayer. That prayer is both a command and that prayer here has definition. Remember the main point. The main point is that prayer propels us past religion into relationship, away from mere propositions of faith, and toward the presence and the power of the person of God. Let's hear the passage again. Verses 6 and 7 say this, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." The first thing that Peter would teach us about prayer is that prayer is commanded of us. We are commanded to pray. Do you see it in this passage? The command here is humble yourselves in verse 6. But that humble yourselves is qualified in verse 7 by the participial phrase, casting your cares upon Him because He cares for you. What is meant there is that a humbling of ourselves is a continual casting our cares upon Christ. It's not only an action oriented, but it's an action that is continually oriented. Casting our cares upon Him because He cares for us. Spurgeon, another great preacher, writes about prayer. And he imagines this command of prayer as being very odd. He sets the stage for this small quote that I want to share with you like this. He talks about a hospital being built. But when a hospital is built, there is never a law that requires you to come and seek care from that hospital. Or a soup kitchen that is stocked. And news is put out that this soup kitchen is stocked, that aid is given to those in need. But it would be a crazy idea to conceive of a demand that people come to that soup kitchen. And then he says this about prayer. Yet so strange is the infatuation of man on the one hand, which makes him need a command to be merciful to his own soul. And so marvelous is the condescension of our gracious God on the other, that He issues a command of love, without which not a man of Adam born would partake of the gospel feast, but would rather starve than come. Spurgeon understands our hearts. That without a command of God to come and to find in Him, as the writer of Hebrews says, the grace and the mercy to help us in our time of need, the condition of your heart and mine is one that would never come to Him. But here's the amazing thing. He commands it. Think about it. He commands us, as Spurgeon says, to be merciful to our own souls. We could spend the afternoon and even the evening tonight unpacking what it is about the infatuation of our own hearts that requires such a command. But the amazing thing that Spurgeon lights upon is that the condescension of a God who is so gracious to give us that command. What does prayer look like here? How does Peter define prayer? If prayer is that which propels us past religion and into relationship, away from mere propositions of a faith and toward the presence and the power of the person of God, How does Peter here define prayer? Let's continue to look. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded and watchful. He gives us three attributes of prayer that help us understand what real prayer looks like. He first reminds us that prayer is an act of humility. Prayer is an act of humility. I remember as a youth pastor having taken a group of students, of junior high kids, to Six Flags Over Georgia. It's in Atlanta. It is the crazy place with tons of roller coasters, and I figured this is a place where kids surely cannot get into trouble. And as we were leaving Six Flags, my name came over the loudspeaker. Let me just tell you, at Six Flags, you never want your name to come over the loudspeaker so that the 100,000 people in the park now know your name and wonder why they know it. I ended up going to what is the Six Flags police station, and there were five of my children who had stolen hundreds of dollars of jewelry and Six Flags paraphernalia. I thought the only thing at Six Flags was cotton candy, but apparently you can steal a lot more. I remember being devastated by this, and I remember not knowing what to do. And someone who was with us that day on the bus ride home looked at me and he said, "Bradley, why are you so slow to pray? Why are you so slow to pray?" He went his own way and later sent me a package in the mail, and I opened it up. And guess what it was? It was a t-shirt from Six Flags. But on the front of the t-shirt, airbrushed in a very attractive purple and pink, if you don't believe me, I'll show it to you, is a shirt that says, "Help!" with an exclamation point. This is the very root and maybe the perfect prayer, is the simple cry for help. It is the cry of Peter as he sinks into the water, extends his hand toward Jesus and says, "Help me! Help me!" Peter knew that real prayer has at its core humility. He also goes on to talk about the sober-mindedness of prayer. This is the third time that Peter has talked about sober-mindedness. Peter does have a discussion about Christians who would flee drinking parties and orgies and debaucheries. But here, when he talks about sober-mindedness, he is less focused on the effects of alcohol and more focused on the way that we would understand life as it really is. In the first chapter of this letter in 1 Peter, he talks about sober-mindedness with regard to the hope which we have been called to. The hope that, as Peter has already defined for us, is imperishable and undefilable, kept for us in heaven. The second time he talks about it in the next chapter, he talks about our sober-mindedness with specific regard to our prayer. And so when he returns here in the fifth chapter to sober-mindedness as a quality of our prayer, it is a manner in which we pray that reflects rightly the situation of the world in which we live. This is the sober-mindedness that Peter speaks of. And it is for the sake of our prayers that we would know why we pray and what we pray for. As one writer says, "We will never pray until we realize that we are faced at every turn in our life with tasks and with situations that are so desperate that without prayer we are hopeless." That is actually a sober-minded understanding of the way we live in this world. But he gives us one more example of this definition of prayer in this last imperative of watch. He says here in the eighth verse, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion." He said, "Watch out," is what he said. Our prayer is a means by which we watch out. Where did Peter get this? You know, don't you? You know exactly where he got it. What was he told to do in the garden the night that Jesus was betrayed? Jesus, who took Peter, James, and John into the garden and set them aside and said what to them? I almost want this to not be a rhetorical question. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Pay attention. Because prayer that drives us desperately to God is marked by our humility, our sober-minded sense of the world around us, and our watching so that we might not be devoured by the devil. Peter lived in Jerusalem. During the persecution of his time, conceiving of the devil as a roaring lion was a very graphic picture for him. When he conceived of the devil as a roaring lion, he would have known that he was talking to some in Rome who had heard that lion roar through the walls of the Colosseum as the lion physically devoured Christians. But Peter knew of another devouring. A devouring of the lion that ends in simple sleep. Because that night, when Peter was called to watch and pray, he slept. I want to argue this morning that one of the reasons that this is the definition of prayer is because you and I, if we are not attentive in our prayers by the grace of God, we'll find ourselves sleeping through this world. And as far as the devil is concerned, he has achieved his devouring in full measure. The command of prayer is here. The definition of prayer as being humbly attended to with a sober-minded apprehension of the world in which we live, and finally with eyes watching, make up the prayer that Peter knows from relationship with Jesus so well. Remember, this prayer pushes us past religion into relationship, away from mere propositions of a faith and toward the presence and the power of the person of God. How does prayer, as defined by Peter, do that? Well, listen. It is the last part of my sermon. It is because of the very promises of God. That is why prayer propels us past religion into relationship. We see it in many ways in this passage. The first, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God. Peter knew this mighty hand of God. You and I could read that phrase and we might think it was just saying, this heavy-handed God who doesn't care and just wants to drive my life. This mighty hand of God. But that's actually not what Peter meant here by the mighty hand of God. It is not the heavy hand of God, but it is the mighty hand of God that is powerful to save. We will, in just a few short minutes, sing Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined and He heard my cry. And what did His mighty hand do, people? He lifted me up out of the pit, out of the mire. Right? The mighty hand of God that is able to save. As Isaiah writes in Isaiah 59, we as sinners mourn like doves and we growl like bears and we ask the question, is the Lord's hand too short to save? And the turning point in that passage in Isaiah 59 is no, the Lord's hand is not too short to save. In fact, the Lord's hand brings salvation Himself. How did Peter know that he could say the mighty hand of God? Because he is the one that reached out to it as he sunk into the waters. He reached out and grabbed hold of the mighty hand of God. The promise that that hand would be there. All he did was cry, help. We see it in verse 7 more explicitly. Casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Brothers and sisters, we cannot understand this with enough intimacy. I had a young woman who was at my house the other night. My wife and I were counseling her through the death of her father, who has not passed yet. And she said to me, I cannot ask you to walk with me because you will get tired of me in this. The only one I can trust is God because He has to love me. And I looked at her and I said, you are at a dangerous place of knowing the words of the gospel, but not its power. Because if you think the core of God's heart for you is one that is bound by His words, you are wrong. Because God's heart is not divided, He cares for you. He loves you. He delights in you. And that's why He has promised His love to be upon you for all time. We're going to read that next in Psalm 18, where the psalmist cries out to the Lord. And it says that the heavens are rent apart and that God comes down riding angels, throwing, and get this, kids, this is amazing to think about. It wasn't Buzz Lightyear that came up with this. Throwing bolts of lightning to rout the enemy away. And why does He do that? Do you know this verse? Do you know this? Why does He do that? Because He delights in me, is what the psalmist writes. Why are you encouraged to pray? Because God delights in you. He delights in you. Listen to this in verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ. Do you know what our promise is? That we have been called to an eternal glory in Christ. This is another promise of what would motivate our prayer. What does this say? That not only did God say, I delight in you, but what did He do? You know this as well, don't you? He sent us His Son. He sent us His Son, Jesus, to live the life that we were required to live, to die the death that was ours to die. And because of His perfection, was raised to eternal life. And God has said to you and to me, you are joined with Him. I have called you to an eternal life with Christ and all the glory that is therein contained. Paul writes in Romans, the one who has given us His only Son, how much more will He not give us everything that we need? What would encourage your prayer and my prayer? That God has given us Jesus. That the gospel is real and hopeful and effective eternally. And then finally, look, in verse 10, it says this, that the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Remember, we talked about prayer as being that great thing that we all attest to doing. But when it comes down to it, Bradley, if it's going to be, it's up to me. God helps those who help themselves. This refutes that in me. This says no. God Himself is the one who will restore, who will confirm, who will strengthen, and who will establish me and you. This is God's doing. The very thing that you and I find ourselves striving toward, God has already committed to doing it and to doing it eternally. Prayer propels us past religion into relationship, away from mere propositions of a faith and toward the presence and the power and the person of God. We see the relationship that generated here Peter's encouragement to us to pray. We see that Peter knew that that prayer was one, a command that had definition to what it looked like, but at the same time its foundation is the promises of God Himself. Richard Lovelace, a professor of mine at Gordon Conwell, wrote this. He said that every Christian experience is an experience of what we have not. Listen to that again. Every Christian experience is an experience of what we have not. We are not saved by the love we exercise, but by the love we trust. Does our prayer reflect that love that we trust? Is our prayer humbly motivated, sober-minded, and watchful? The commands to pray in Scripture are replete. We could go up and down the pews and say them to each other. Here is the hope. The hope is that prayer is what transforms religion into relationship. Because we are told that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, before whom the throne of grace has been thrown open wide, and that you and I can attend there and seek the grace and the mercy to help us in our time of need. This type of prayer is not the prayer of orphans, but it is the prayer of children who are convinced of their Father's love for them. This is the prayer that you and I are invited to. We are not left to leaving 3x5 cards around our house, but we are invited to come before the Creator and the Redeemer of the world and make our request known. And the peace that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this admonition to pray. We confess to you our need for the admonition to pray, because we are not humble people. We are convinced that we are able to do whatever we want to do. Father, and in that pride we confess that we are not sober-minded with regard to this world. But oftentimes, instead of being watchful, we sleep. We are simply overwhelmed with our own concerns. Father, we praise you that you know this about us and you love us anyway. We praise you that you knew this about us before we did, and that you have sent your Son. We praise you, Jesus, that you prayed for us. When you prayed that not only your disciples, but all who would come to know you through them would be united with you, one with the Father. We praise you for the promises that undergird your command that we pray. And we praise you that you have said that your peace would attend us. Father, as we come to this table to eat and to drink and to experience these promises, to receive grace, as it were, Father, we ask you, would you be present, and would we know your power? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the one to whom we look whenever we doubt this. It's in your name we pray. Amen.